As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Preaching after a week like this past week never gets any easier. When human beings bring about violence against other human beings, I would have hoped that after 20 plus years of ministry that the task would get easier, but I dare say it does not. And the trap that any pastor can fall into is that the pastor wants to come up with their own set of words, their own way of understanding the world that will somehow bring peace to you, give you courage and comfort, put hope in front of you. But so many times those words fail. One of the most horrifying moments of my ministry was the Thursday after September 11th. I had a Thursday service where I was serving, and I was dreading that preaching moment. And on top of it is, I'm standing there greeting people as they're coming into worship. One of my members, John Gibson, looks at me as he walks in and he says, "I've been looking forward to hearing what you had to say ever since Tuesday." And I just caught my breath and braced myself for fear that I would let him down. But perhaps instead of me giving you my words and my thoughts, we turn to the Word of God. We turn to God's Word as found in Holy Scripture to see what God says to God's people when they live in an uncertain time, when they are afraid, when they are unsure of what is going to happen next. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, ironically assigned as one of the readings for this day long before anything happened this past week. The book of Daniel is a certain type of literature. It's this wonderful collection of an extended introduction at the beginning that tells us the setting of God's people after they had been taken from their homes in Jerusalem and had sacred vessels from the temple carried off and put into the treasury of a foreign country, how sort of the elite, the cream of the crop, had been taken off into exile in Babylonia and were expected to serve under King Nebuchadnezzar. It's set in that setting for the reader. And after that introduction, there are a series of stories that tell us about a man named Daniel and a couple of other men, and then a series of visions at the end of the book. Among those stories that introduce Daniel to us is the story of Daniel, who becomes the interpreter of dreams for the king. We hear that the king is having this troublesome dream, and he brings in all of the sages and the wise men of the time and asks them to interpret the dream. And they say, well, tell us the dream. And the king says, no, if you're so smart, you'll figure out the dream and you'll figure out the interpretation. And they panic because they don't know what to do if they don't know the dream. But it's Daniel who receives this insight from God, because we hear God is with God's people, unlike the other gods of the age, it says in Daniel. And Daniel interprets the dream. Now, a good Israelite, when hearing that story, is going to remember another story in Scripture. Is going to remember the story of Joseph. You know, the guy with the technicolored robe and the musical? The musical wasn't written yet. That came a couple years after Joseph lived. But what do we hear about Joseph? That he's under the command of the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's having dreams that trouble him, and Joseph comes in and interprets the dreams and is elevated. When you hear the story of Daniel, you are to recall that story of Joseph, who then rises to prominence among God's people in Egypt and among the Egyptians. At the very end of Genesis, is Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery hear that Joseph has gone to forgive them, but not 100% sure he really means it. It's like my mother promising me chocolate. They weren't sure whether it meant that or not. They say, we are your slaves. And Joseph answers them, do not be afraid. Hear that. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. Echoing that story of Joseph, God's people in exile in Babylon are to trust that even though their lives have crumbled, and they have lost everything that they thought sustained them, including their beautiful space of worship and their culture, the promise from God is do not be afraid. That even in this darkest and most difficult moment, I will bring good out of what has happened. That's the promise God makes. Last week, Pastor Adam preached a brilliant sermon on the story of the widow's mite, and he talks about how this widow gave the last two pennies that she had, and we think it's about money, but he said what this woman was expecting is that someone would speak a word of life to her, that she held out hope that sooner or later there would be a living speech that would bring about life for her. And I think that raises the question, what kind of speech do we use? Do we speak in a way that brings about life? I was a speech communications minor in college. And I remember that first speech class we had, and they gave us all the different kinds of speeches, and we had to present those kind of speeches. So there was the informative speech where you get up and you teach the group about something. And I taught the group how a pipe organ worked. Freshmen in college and the state university were thrilled by that topic. Can you believe that, Dr. Horton? Yeah. We had to do a persuasive speech, which was to get people to buy into a new idea or a new concept or a new belief. So there are different ways of speaking. What I think dominates our society is what I call an immature and dysfunctional way of speaking. Now, I'm not particularly talking about Donald Trump, but he would be a good example of this, or even Ben Carson for that matter. But what I'm talking about is the kind of language that is immature and disrupts the functioning of community. No matter what the kind of community, it could be a gathering of workers, it could be a family, it could be a gathering of neighbors, it should be a church community, it could be an institution. What happens is that those in that community who are the lowest functioning and the most immature will eventually become angry about something. And what they will do is they will start to stir things up, and good-hearted people around them then will try to make it all better. And you know how they try to make it better? They ask the people who are the most mature and the most functional to change the way they communicate. Think in a family that has an abusive parent. What do? They don't challenge the abusive parent and tell them to stop. They teach each other ways not to make that person angry so that they don't get yelled at or hurt. It's a fascinating way that human relationships play out. And so those who are the most functional, the most mature, are asked to change their communication patterns in ways that are less mature and less functional. And we have a good label for that less mature, less functional communication that we adapt to. It's called political correctness. An immature and dysfunctional way of communicating. In The Atlantic, in its September 2015 edition, talked about the impact of political correctness on educational systems, especially college and academic settings. It says something strange is happening at America's colleges and universities. A movement is arising undirected and driven largely by students to scrub campuses clean of words, ideas, and subjects that might cause comfort or give offense. It tells the story of how at Harvard, law students were asking professors not to teach about the laws pertaining to the crime of rape, because that conversation might lead to distress among some of the students. There are two terms that have been applied to political correctness. It's been such a big part of society, they're actually studying it and giving it labels. There's what's called microaggressions. Microaggressions are small actions or word choices that seem on their face to have no malicious intent, but that are thought of as a kind of violence nonetheless. And the example they give is it's considered microaggression to ask an Asian American or a Spanish-speaking American, where were you born? Because it's perceived as putting that person down. They also talk about trigger warnings, and we see this in newscasts. Trigger warnings are alerts that professors are expected to issue if something in the course might cause a strong emotional response. It's almost the precursor to saying, I'm going to say something, you might be offended. If you're going to be offended, then maybe you need to leave so you're not offended, so I don't get into trouble. There's nothing life-giving about communicating in that way. I have personally added to the list of the kinds of speeches that one is required in speech communication classes in college, and I've coined a new phrase, and you're the second group to hear it because the early service got it first, so they can say, oh, by the way, we heard it before you did, but you can fight that one out among yourselves. Not that I think that you would fight among yourselves because you're all really kind and good people, and that's politically correct to say it that way. The kind of speech is called revelatory speech. Revelatory speech. And that is when the future is revealed and has an impact on how we live in the present. Revelatory speech is revealing the future so that the present is changed. And when we look at writings like that of Daniel, we see revelatory speech, the kind of speech that reveals the future and gives hope to the people who are living in the present. Daniel is the first time that eternal life really comes forward in the Old Testament. Hear that phrase, eternal life, there towards the end of Daniel is really the first time you read about that notion as it is in Daniel. Now, it's important for us to grasp that as modern-day Christians, when we think about eternal life, we think about heaven, and we identify it as a place. But in order to really grasp what Daniel was talking about, we need to think about eternal life as a time, a moment. And when we think about it as a time, it opens up new possibilities for looking at how we do things in the world. If heaven is a place, and it's the place where the good people go, then there has to be a place where bad people go. And if you have to decide whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, the majority of you would be somewhat modest to say, I hope I'm going to heaven, but you really believe that you are. And you also would be able to tell me who you are sure is not going to heaven. And if we are all brutally honest, there's someone in the back of our mind that we are convinced is not going to heaven, or at least we don't want to spend eternity with. If that is the case, it allows us to start judging in God's place. And we start judging those people around us who are not the pure, not the right, not the good ones, but are the infidels, the outsiders, the ones who are bringing destruction. And if they are bound for hell instead, and we are promised eternity in glory, it creates the possibility of blowing oneself up and taking other lives with you. Heaven solely as a place makes that a possibility. And we see that being played out in this day and age. But if eternal life, heaven is instead a time when God sets the world right, we all face God's judgment. And I don't know about you, but I am terrified at the prospect of God judging me for who I am. Understanding eternal life, understanding heaven as a time as much as a place gives us a new way to look at our environment. if heaven is a place where we go after we die, where we sort of just float up in the air, and like the Left Behind series, we leave all our clothes behind. See, I'm not sure that's an image of heaven that I want. It's a bunch of naked people flying around in clouds. That doesn't come across as heaven to me. Then it doesn't matter what we do to this earth, because it's irrelevant. But what if heaven, eternal life, is a moment when God returns to earth, brings about the reign of God, and sets this world right, which is what happens in the book of Revelation? It seems to me then that if this world in which we live is the realm in which God is going to inhabit and act, we should honor the integrity of our environment and find the ways that we are destroying it and do something about it. Heaven is that moment, that time, when God sets things right. Finally, I think what that belief about heaven does is it begins to give us comfort when we hear stories like what happened in Paris and other places around the world this week. Heaven is a place where God lives, and God is removed from us. God is not present in our lives, and God is distant from us at those moments of tragedy and calamity. But if heaven, the eternal life, is a moment in time, that means that God, who transcends time, is always present with us, even in the darkest hours of our lives. That's what God's people discover in exile. God is not limited the magnificent structure in which they worship. God is not limited by their traditions or their sacred vessels. God is with them where they are. And where was God active this week? God was present and active as people were bleeding and dying on the streets of our cities around the world. Only a God who dies on the cross is willing to suffer with us in our time of tragedy. And this God shows us that the worst evil can do to us is take our lives. But God raises from the dead. Death does not have the final word. That's our Christian language. That's our Christian speech. That is what we proclaim to the world. And brothers and sisters, no matter what strikes at us around the world, it is God who controls how it ends. Amen.
we have been made God's people through our baptism into Christ. Living together in trust and hope, we confess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. We indeed believe that through the power of God's word that we are made God's people, and we can then, as a congregation, break barriers and build community. This afternoon, our maestro is working on breaking down a barrier that existed back in the mid-1700s. And that was a battle between Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf and Henry Muhlenberg. Zinzendorf was at the head of the Moravian movement and Muhlenberg the Lutheran movement. Muhlenberg had no time for Zinzendorf and was concerned that the Moravians were going to swallow up the Lutherans. Now, Muhlenberg was present here for the dedication of this building, so there's a direct connection. And indeed, Tannenberg, who is responsible for building one of our original organs, the case is still back there from the 1790s, was warned, being a Moravian, that he should watch out for the Lutherans might rub off on him while he's working in a Lutheran church. So the Moravians and the Lutherans, you know, you have to watch out for that. So this afternoon at 4 o'clock, our maestro has invited the Moravian College Concert Choir to sing here. So we are sending out a olive branch of peace between the Lutherans and the Moravians. We actually just entered into full communion with them just a couple of years ago. So it's amazing how it takes hundreds of years to sort out some of those interpersonal disagreements in the life of the church. So at 4 o'clock this afternoon, I think you're in store for an outstanding concert. And thank you, Maestro, for helping to restore the unity of the church this afternoon.